It has been a couple of weeks since we have been in Mark 9, but as we are really picking up at the beginning of the second stanza, the second part of the Gospel of Mark. The first part of Mark really reached its climax in Mark 8, verse 27, all the way through Mark 9, verse 13. That's kind of the climactic portion of the first half of the Gospel of Mark. Now we're moving into the second half, and so this is that early part of that as it's moving the account forward there. And so I'm going to read it's a little bit lengthier section, but I'm going to read the entirety from Mark 9, 14 to verse 29. It says, "And when he had came to his disciples, he saw a great multitude about them, and the scribes questioning with them. And straightway all the people, when they beheld him, were greatly amazed, and running to him, saluted him. And he asked the scribes, What question ye with them? And one of the multitude answered and said, Master, I have brought unto thee my son, which hath a dumb spirit. And wheresoever he taketh him, he teareth him, and he foameth and gnasheth with his teeth, and pineth away. And I spake to the disciples that they should cast him out, and they could not. He answereth him and saith, A faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him unto me. And they brought him unto him, and when he saw him, straightway the spirit tear him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed foaming. And he asked his father, How long is it ago since this came unto him? And he said, Of a child. And oft times it hath cast him into the fire and into the waters to destroy him. But if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus said unto him, If thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. And straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. When Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the foul spirit, saying unto him, Thou dumb and deaf spirit, I charge thee, come out of him and enter no more into him. And the spirit cried and rent him sore and came out of him, and he was as one dead, insomuch that many said, He is dead. But Jesus took him by the hands and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he was come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, Why could not we cast him out? And he said unto them, This kind can come forth by nothing but by prayer and fasting." Faith is necessary, is one of the vital necessities of the Christian life. Without faith, there is no life in Christ. Without faith, we do not grow and progress as Christians. And we are combatants in a great spiritual battle that has been raging for 6,000 years, in a battle that is going to rage until all the enemies of God are cast into the lake of fire. It is not a battle visible to our eyes. Though it's not recordable by television cameras, it doesn't involve mighty machines, automatic rifles, it doesn't involve flashing swords. The battle is spiritual, which means it's not perceptible to our natural senses. But just because it's not physically perceptible does not mean that it is not real or less important. And so as we think of this spiritual warfare, we must think of it, and we recognize that faith is a vital aspect of it. And yet, as I mention faith, I'm afraid that many people today assume many things about faith that are not true. And this morning, what we have in Mark chapter 9 are several graphic illustrations of different kinds. In fact, I would say all kinds of faith illustrated before us. And so what happens here, Mark chapter 9, verse 14, Jesus comes to his disciples, and he has just descended down from the mount on which his glory as God was uncovered for a moment to the eyes of the three disciples. So you go back to beginning of chapter 9, that Jesus is there, gone up into the mountain, and he is transfigured. His glory is unveiled. He is transformed before the eyes of Peter and James and John, so that they see a glimpse of his majesty as God. And these are the final climactic events of this first half of Mark's gospel. So that Mark's gospel can be divided. The first half is Jesus' Galilean ministry. The second half is his Judean ministry, his ministry in and around Jerusalem. And so his ministry in Galilee, if you remember the beginning of Mark chapter 8, it concluded by his departure into Gentile territories for a little while. And then he comes back down into the edges of Israeli territory, and then moves back out into the edges of Gentile territory. There he asks the disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" And then he asks them, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter gives a great declaration: "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are the promised Savior. You are God the Son." That glorious declaration is followed immediately by Jesus' revelation of his glory. In Mark chapter 9, Jesus returns, comes down from the hillside to rejoin the other disciples. And there he finds the scribes disputing with his disciples about something. The scribes are questioning with them. And that's not just they were standing there and sitting there politely asking questions. It's very intense. They were either interrogating them or they were debating with them. It is an intense back and forth that is going on. And so when Jesus comes down from the hillside, he sees them and he asks them what the problem is. He asks them, "Scribes, what are you debating with the disciples about?" But before the scribes can begin to wax eloquent with whatever arguments or discourses that they have in mind, then a man pushes his way forward through the crowd, verse 17, and says, "Master, I brought unto thee my son, which hath a dumb spirit." This man brings to Jesus a most desperate condition. He brings to Jesus a matter that is of the really most desperate importance. It is a dire case, and this demon has inflicted this poor man's son, and tells us this awful list of things that are going on. The demon takes the boy, seizes hold of him, and it tears him. The idea is that of really what we would describe today as seizure. It causes him the most violent agitations. And it takes him, and not only does it tear him, he foams and gnashes with his teeth. His teeth are clashing together in his agony. And this demon is throwing him to the ground, and a very dangerous thing. One of the other gospels tells us he's been burned. He's fallen in the fire, and the child has been burned. And then verse 21, the father says he's had this front since the boy was a young child. He was devastated by the violence of this demon's assault. So much so that it tells us he was pining. He was wasting away. He seemed like he would soon die. And so this man comes to Jesus, and he pleads with him for his son in his desperate condition. But in the midst of this, we see two kinds of faith that are revealed. And again, remember, the Gospel of Mark is written to show us who Jesus is and to teach us the proper response to Jesus. So as we've already said over and over and over again, Mark is proving that Jesus is God and Savior. And when confronted by the reality of who Jesus is, the right response to that is faith. Believe him to be who he claims to be, and trust him to do what he promises to do. And so this man comes to Jesus pleading for help, but surrounding him are those whose faith is not what it ought to be. And first we see his disciples who have a weak faith. They come to Jesus, this boy is brought to them, and they can do nothing. Excuse me. The end of verse 18, that they should cast him out, and they could not. And we see later Jesus pointing towards their lack of faith. Their faith is, not that they don't believe Jesus, not that they have denied him, but just they are weak in their faith. They are relying on their own strength and their own ability. And I think we can safely conjecture they've gone to just self-reliance. If you remember earlier in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus has sent out these same disciples and a couple dozen others, and he had sent them out and given them power to heal diseases and cast out demons. And they had come back to Jesus, and they had continued ministering with them. And so now, while Jesus is up on the mount with Peter and James and John, this man brings this desperate son to these disciples, and it seems like, and I know I'm reading between the lines a little bit, but it seems like a very reasonable conjecture to see the disciples are looking at it and saying, yes, we have that ability. Yes, we can cast out this demon. We can take care of your problem for you. And the disciples very well may have imagined that it was within their power to heal this boy. But their faith is too weak for the problem before them. They were not trusting Jesus sufficiently. They were not relying on his power. They were not understanding the situation. They were not understanding the will of God in this matter. They were acting in a faith that, though they believed Jesus, their faith was improper. They were not denying him, but they were not trusting him as they ought for this occasion. And the other faith that we see is a dead faith. It is a faith that is just non-existent. We see this there in the scribes as Jesus turns to the crowd and he says, "O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you?" Jesus is rebuking the crowds around them, I think particularly the scribes there. And I know some think that Jesus is calling the disciples a faithless generation. In fact, there are a couple translations that have that in there, that he turned to his disciples. Yet that's conjecture. That's not in the text. And I don't think it's the case. Frankly, the rebuke is too strong for those men who had left all to follow him. In every other place where Jesus uses the term generation, when he rebukes a crowd by calling them a wicked or faithless or ungodly generation, he is speaking to the unbelieving crowds. Particularly, he is speaking to the rebellious scribes and Pharisees. I think that's what he's doing here, is he's turning to these rebellious scribes, those of the crowd that had followed their rebellion, and he's rebuking them for their lack of faith. They are an unbelieving, skeptical, cynical generation. Not even doubtful, not just legitimate questions, not just, you know, wanting to know the truth, but not yet certain, but these that have refused it. They received from him a very just rebuke. And when we think about the context here, as we see this man bring the son to the disciples are not able to heal. And I think, and again I'm going to conjecture, but it seems fitting with what's going on here. I think what has happened is the scribes see this and they jump on it. And their interrogation and debating with the disciples is a questioning of Jesus' power and ability to heal. So that even though there are tens of thousands of people have been firsthand witnesses of Jesus' power, thousands have seen him deliver troubled persons from all manner of diseases and demonic persecution, yet these scribes latch on to the failure on the part of the Jesus disciple, and they use the disciple's failure to cast aspersions and doubt on the abilities of Jesus. And so for some in the crowd, the disciples' weakness was sufficient proof that Jesus was not who he claimed to be. Their absence of faith latched onto any proof, no matter how flimsy, to justify their unbelief. And so Jesus rebukes them and rebukes them sternly for their faithlessness. And the disciples' weak faith, the scribes' non-existent faith, had such an effect that they caused the troubled father to doubt. And we see here a very uncertain faith. In verse 22, the end of the verse, he says, "If thou canst do anything." What a statement. Thou canst do anything. The man comes to Jesus and pleading for deliverance, and yet all that has gone on, he says, if you can do anything, if you have the power, if you have the ability, and that if there looms large. I mean, I almost would like to put it in big, bold letters in our text. If you can do anything. That's the question. If you're able, if you have the power, if this task is not too difficult, this man is desperate for help. He's desperate, but he is not certain because of what's going on. He's uncertain that Jesus can help. And I can't imagine, really I can't imagine how hopeless this man must have been. But Jesus takes that man's if, and he turns the words back on him. So in verse 23, he says, if thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. Jesus turns the man's words back and says, that if is in the wrong place. The if does not have any relationship to Jesus. Jesus' power is not measured in terms of if. Jesus' compassion is not measured in terms of if. The question of if does not point to Jesus. It doesn't apply to Jesus. The question of if applies to the needy man. The question of if points to back to the Father. It's not an issue of if Jesus is able, but it is an issue of if the man believes. It is not if Jesus can, but if the man can. Jesus grabs this man's words and just puts them right back where they need to be. Turns them right back to that man. And at the same time, he gives a wonderful promise. If you believe, all things are possible. You come to me with this son in the most desperate condition. You doubt my power, but it's not my power that's lacking. If you believe, there is sufficient power to accomplish all things. And the need was dire. The disciples are powerless. And Jesus steps into this hopeless situation and he says, all things are possible. It's a glorious promise. It's a wonderful thing that Christ tells him here. And the man, in response, he heeds the instruction of Christ. He takes the correction and he replies in glorious faith. Verse 24, the end of the verse, I think is one of the most glorious statements in Scriptures. Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. What this man says is I know I believe. I do. I trust you. But there's fear and there's doubt. And he comes to Jesus and he cries out with tears. Verse 24, in the middle of it, he said, cried out and said with tears. This man is heartbroken. He is desperate. And here he is. He's before the Savior. He's before God the Son. And he believes that Christ is able to heal, and yet at the same time he is torn with his doubts and his fears. He says, I trust your compassion and your power, yet I still tremble at the prospect of failure. I know you can do all that you say, but I'm still torn by my doubts and uncertainty. I come to you crying out for help, but I still say if. And I see this man, he's a wonderful encouragement to us. He's a wonderful encouragement that we see the reality of faith. We see the reality of questions and uncertainty and fear. We see the desperation, but we also see the dependence. We see a man who says, yes, I know I don't believe as I ought. I do believe there's faith there, but it's not what it ought to be. And instead of walking away and saying, I'll come back later when I've got more faith. You know, you're right, I need to go home and I need to bolster my faith. He says, I believe, but help my unbelief. I believe and I'm trusting you to increase that faith, to strengthen me in my faith, to help me even in the middle of my weak faith. And he sees his failure and he runs to the only source of deliverance, and then he cries out for the faith he needs to be delivered. Incredible faith. Incredible thing that we see here. And so Jesus responds to this man's faith, wonderful compassion. Verse 25 says, when Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the foul spirit, saying unto him, thou deaf and dumb spirit, I charge thee, I command you, come out of him and enter no more into him. And the spirit cried, and it rent him, it tore him, it came out of him, and he was as one dead. And so much that many said, he is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. Jesus, in his wonderful compassion, in his infinite power, heals the man's son. The demon thrashes and tears and rages, but he is driven out. The demon has long been in rebellion against the Son of God, but he still must obey God's commands. The demon has long held rule in the young boy's life, but he still must bow before the commands of the one who is greater. No matter what the demon did, it could do no further harm to this child. The demon was driven out, the boy was lifted up, and the father is comforted. It's a glorious conclusion to this matter. As Jesus responds to this man's faith, and he drives out this demon. And what we see here, as we've seen in all of Mark, is Jesus. Despite the severity of the problem, the small faith of the father, the failure of the disciples, the rebellion of the demon, the doubts and skepticism of the scribes, Jesus' power is again shown to be irresistible and unconquerable. The difficulty is never too great for Jesus. So that once again we see Jesus to be the unconquerable Son of God. He is the Almighty God. He is the omnipotent Savior. He is the Christ, the Son of God. As Mark begins, he is exactly who he has said he was. And this account is written to show us Jesus' power and Jesus' rule. And the account is a graphic illustration of the right response to this Jesus, who is God and Savior. And the right response, as we see there in this man, is to believe Jesus is God and rely fully on him. The wrong response is the response of the scribes that denies that he is God and denies his salvation. The wrong response is the initial response of this man, the doubting his power and his compassion. The wrong response was the initial response of the disciples to rely on self and their own ability. And none of these things are the kind of faith that we must have. None of these things are biblical faith. Rather, you must turn from denying Christ and receive him as God and Savior. You must turn from your skepticism of his claims and receive him as exactly who he is and exactly who he claims to be. You must turn from your imaginings that you were enough for the problems before you and rely fully, constantly, and increasingly on Jesus. You must cry out to him for greater trust, asking him to help you rely on him more and more. And genuine faith looks to him. It takes him at his word, and it relies on him to accomplish all of his will. And that's the point of this passage. Jesus is God the Son. He is God the Savior. You must rely fully on him. Rely on Him for salvation. Rely on Him for all of your life. That is the right response to this gospel. But I need to go a little bit further in these last few minutes this morning. Now, faith is another of the many, many biblical concepts that have been twisted out of its biblical frame. It has been reformed as something entirely different, and is offered up now in the name of faith, but is not actually faith. In the eyes and thinking of many today, faith is an object in and of itself. Faith is seen and understood as something that does and accomplishes great things. It is something that moves and that works, that exerts a force, that produces a power. Yet, that's not biblical faith. Biblical faith is not an object. Biblical faith is not even a force. Biblical faith is a reliance. It is a lack of effort. It is a relinquishing of trying. It is a declaration of inability. Faith has an object in view, but it is never itself. Faith is always trusting something else. And that's actually the problem the disciples had. They were trusting themselves. And their faith was weak. It was wrong. And that was the problem the scribes had. They were trusting their own reason. They were trusting their own traditions. And that was the wrong thing. It was not trusting the right object. It was relying on itself and its own understanding. It was relying on the individual. And faith is only able to accomplish anything as the object of our faith is able. And that's the crucial, crucial difference. Faith does not create power. Faith draws on power. Faith looks to the omnipotent God in whom we have put our faith and trust, and it trusts Him to act on our behalf. And as a result, genuine faith will always be in accord with the character of God and be directed by the Word of God. So as we go to biblical faith, let me say this as succinctly as I can. Faith is not a belief in the possible. It is a belief in the promises of God. Faith does not believe that if I conjure it up, if I think hard enough, if I just build up enough internal conviction that this will happen, that it will eventually happen. That is the skewed idea of faith that is presented by many, but it is not the biblical presentation of faith. The biblical presentation of faith goes to the Word of God and says, what has God said He will do? What has God promised? Who is the God of the Bible? And it trusts Him. It trusts Him to work and to act. And one author has said that faith that goes beyond God's promises, goes beyond what God has told us in His Word, it is not faith. It is presumption and arrogance masquerading as faith. It is any confidence that believes more than God has promised is not faith. It is grasping at shadows. It is clinging to the wisps of our own wishes. Genuine faith is confidence that God will do all that His Word tells us He will do. Genuine faith is submitting itself to the revealed character and will of God. And so, let me just put a very practical application on this and help us think through this. In terms of church ministry, many times people say, well, we need to go and we need to step out by faith. So we're going to operate in faith this year, and we are going to take on a $100,000 building remodeling program. We're going to go get the loan, take out the loan, and we are going to begin to work on this building remodeling program, and we're going to trust God to provide the monthly payment that we don't have and remodel this building. Let me just say it simply, that's not faith. That's not operating in faith. Now, I know probably every one of you that have been in church for any number of years have heard somebody at some point in time say that's faith. It's not. God has not promised us in His Word that if we go and take out the loan we desire to accomplish the thing we desire within the building that we have, that He is going to suddenly, magically provide all of the money that we need for that. Now certainly sometimes God is gracious to us in our stupidity and provides for us, but that is not promised. It is not faith to step out and say, let's go do this. We're going to leap, even though we have no biblical basis from which to leap or on which we hope to land. Biblical faith goes to the Word of God and says, what has God promised? So instead, biblical faith is we go to the Word of God and say, He has commanded me to go out and to preach the gospel to every creature. He has promised that He has given me all authority, that He has all authority, and that under His authority He is sending us out, and that as we go out, His Holy Spirit will be with us, enabling us and working through His Word. And so we go out and we engage the world with the gospel. That's faith. That's very, very different from the weak and selfish faith that so many people have described. It is faith that goes to the Word of God and says, God has said this, I'm going to obey it. And I'm going to trust Him to accomplish everything that He desires through my obedience. I'm going to trust Him to give me everything He has promised. I'm going to trust Him to do His remarkable work. Faith is the confidence that God will do all that His Word tells us He will do. And as a result, faith comes by hearing the Word of God. That's Romans chapter 10. Faith is increased as you delve into the Word and you see the person and the promises of your God. Faith is not increased by some sort of internal process in which I think about certain things, or I meditate and you know, I clear my mind and I conjure up images of what I want to happen. Faith is increased by going to the Word of God and digging in to see who God is and what God has promised to do. Our faith is increased as you cling to the faith that you have, that however small it may be, and plead for Him to give you more. Faith is not tapping into a cosmic energy that will bend and shape itself to your desire. Faith is hearing and believing the Word of God. Faith is absolute trust in God. It is a trust in God, not that He will do all the things you want. He's never promised that. But that He will do all the things that He has promised, and what He does will always be good, will always be best, and will always end in that which is glorious. And so the question for us today, as we see this incredible illustration of faith, is what kind of faith do we have? And will you exercise a biblical faith? Will you trust God to do all that He has promised?